Okay, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 7. Last week we looked at the account in 2 Samuel leading up to the covenant with David, and this week we're going to study the covenant with David, and it will probably spill over into next week. This is one of these where there's so much good material it's hard to know where to stop, and the only problem the teacher has is the problem they have in Southern California with plants, which is sort of hacking them down before they take over everything. So here there's just a lot of good material. And let me start by reminding you of the context in 2 Samuel 7. Most immediately, the ark had been brought into the temple, into the city. There was no temple at that point. After a false start, you might say, the ark was finally in the place where David wanted it. And that's an important context for the setting, because what prompts, at least in the account, what prompts the word from the Lord, speaking from a human point of view, is David's desire to build a house for the ark, to build a temple. But also the following context is important, and that is that David is secure. And chapter 8 particularly emphasizes David's military victories. You look at chapter 8, verse 1, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And the chapter goes on, he defeated Moab and so on. So the context is of David in a settled condition. The Ark of God is in the Zion, the city Jerusalem, and the Lord has blessed him with peace all around. And that's the context. I'd like to read starting in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And what follows is David's response, and I hope to look at that a bit too. But let's focus first on the portion I just read. The idea that David had was to build a house for God, and there he had in mind the building a temple, of course, and Nathan says at first, sounds like a good idea, but Nathan is a prophet, and this is this is one of the examples that I mentioned before of prophets following in the line of Samuel especially. And Nathan receives a word from the Lord to tell David something else instead. Now, the reason given, let me mention it here before I'll probably forget it. There's not really much spelled out in terms of the reason why David would not build the house. Later on, when he talks to his son Solomon, who is to build it, he mentions particularly his calling as a warrior and Solomon as a ruler in a time of peace. So that's part of the background, I think, in the choice that God makes of the son of David over David himself. And that's in 1 Chronicles 22. I put the reference up there. But let's look through the word that God gives to David through Nathan in terms of the blessing that he gives. This is usually called the covenant with David or the Davidic covenant. And you can see as you look through this word and David's response some of the structure of other covenants given in the Bible. We've seen some of the pattern already, a good bit of it actually. It's not explicitly called a covenant here. I'll come back to that later. We'll see some passages, probably be next week, we'll see more of them, where it's referred to as a covenant in connection with David. But here you can see much of the language. So, for example, God rehearses for them his care for his people. That is, God reminds David when he makes this covenant of what God has already done for them. And you can see already here the continuity between this covenant and the covenant that came before, particularly the emphasis on God's presence in bringing them up from Egypt and bringing them into this place. Remember, I tried to emphasize in the Mosaic covenant that the heart of the promise was that God would dwell with them. And that was what the tabernacle was as a particular token of God's presence with them. And that he would be their God and they would be his people. So you can see the emphasis here that the idea of David is a good one because God does dwell with his people. But God particularly emphasizes in verses 6 and 7 that he has been with them through all their trials. He has moved with them through the wilderness. He has provided for them and everything. And he has finally, in fulfillment of his promises, given them a settled place. And that's really, in verse 10, it's part of the promise, but it's also, in a sense, already fulfilled because he has settled them in the land. In verse 10, it says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own. So here you see the fulfillment of the sojourning of God with his people, as it were. And that's the context of the blessing then that God had given to his people as a whole. But he not only rehearses his previous blessings to the people, he also emphasizes his previous blessings to David himself. And you know, we have to step back and think, here's this guy who was king, you know, not that long ago, he was running through the wilderness with this madman after him. And not that long before that, he was a shepherd. That was what he did for a living. And that's the remarkable thing that God points out in verse 8. I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And the idea of a ruler is connected with the idea of a shepherd. That theme is developed in Scripture. So he's saying, in effect, you've gone from sheep to my people. Now, that's quite a promotion. And that's the emphasis, again, of God's mercy to David already, that he has set him up as a ruler over his people. And again, in verse 9, it emphasizes the success. The enemies have been cut off before you. And he has been given a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. David was exalted, again, by the mercy of God. Now, I want to turn then to the promises of the covenant, but let me emphasize what I think the passage emphasizes, and that is God's sovereignty in all of this. You notice in the English translation how many times the word I appeared. It wasn't about what you did. It wasn't about what they did. It was about what I did. I, in particular, in verse 8, took you from the sheepfold. I have cut off your enemies before you. The emphasis in this covenant making, as it is consistently, is on God's sovereign work. And that's, of course, continued in the rest of the chapter. It's only God who can accomplish what he promises here. let's think through then some of the promises that are given in the verses that follow. And then what I want to do is turn to see how they are fulfilled. And particularly this week, I'm going to stress how they are fulfilled in Christ and his current reign over all things. So there are different lines that could be picked up here, but I'm particularly this week hope to focus on that. And we'll also have to look at the fulfillment of this temple promise. But that'll have to wait. So first, what are the promises that he gives in starting really in verse 10? I've already mentioned this in connection with God's sojourning with his people, but there's a promise of security for God's people. I will appoint a place for my people that they may dwell in a place of their own. So this is a settled condition which is promised for, we would say, for the church. That is, he provides that they may no longer be moving about with a place of worship which is moving about with them. They had, in principle, settled down when they moved into the land, but we know what happened to Shiloh. And this is a promise of a far greater blessing. Again, the connection of that with the New Testament and why I can say the church here requires a little bit of argument, but wait till next week. I mean, we are come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul emphasizes that, and it's also in the book of Hebrews. So that's one blessing, which I'm not going to develop so much this week. The next blessing or promise is that he will establish a house for David. And that is at the end of verse 11. So you see there's the play on this word house in the passage. David wants to build a house for God, a house of worship. That would be the way we would use the phrase. He wants to build a temple. And God says, I have something in mind for you. I'm going to build you a house. And the meaning of house here is that of a dynasty. Now, it's a dynasty with a particular focus, that is, it culminates in one great son of David. That's what I'm going to try to argue in a bit. But still, the central meaning of house at the end of verse 11 is that he promises a dynasty for David. And that's it's a striking way that God takes David's good intention and turns it around to let David see what his purpose is. Now, that dynasty will be preserved by God. It says, for example, in verse 12, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And there's a contrast here, right? Because we know a guy who ruled who didn't have a dynasty, and that was Saul, right? His son sort of ruled, sort of for a while, but it wasn't much of a rule. And it's explicitly said in verse 15, my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So there's a contrast there which is clearly made with Saul's rule. David is promised a dynasty, a long-lasting rule, a succession of kings. Now, I want to develop that idea more and seeing how this is fulfilled. We won't take too long on the literal dynasty. But you should notice in verses 14 through 16, where I just read, it says, my mercy shall not depart from him. And that word mercy is the rich word for God's covenant faithfulness. It's used again and again to emphasize that God is faithful to his promises. He will do what he promises he will do. And that's important because it is a word which has a strong covenant connection, and it emphasizes God's intention to fulfill his purposes here. One other promise which is given here is that the son will build a house. So you see that the house that David had in mind isn't forgotten. In verse 13 it says, he, that is David's son, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this tremendous promise to God is described in the verses we just looked at. Before we look at how they are fulfilled, I think it's important to think a little bit about David's response to them. And you might think about yourself. We don't have prophets coming to us. This is a much more pleasant experience than when Nathan came to him later to rebuke him of sin. David's response in verses 18 and following shows that he is just overwhelmed. It's a sort of an unusual prayer in that, but it shouldn't be unusual, I guess. It's unusual for our pattern. He doesn't, in David's response, he doesn't particularly ask for anything. You might say he doesn't have to ask for anything. He just has to acknowledge, Lord, you have promised so much. Your name is great. Do what you have said. That's all he says. And that's not a bad pattern for a prayer. Let me read part of what he says. I'm not sure if I'll read the whole thing. It's tempting because it's a beautiful passage. Then verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things, to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. And I don't think I'll read the rest of it, but it's you can see the sense of the prayer is someone who's overwhelmed with the mercy of God and who believes the promise and prays, Lord, do it. After all, there's no better thing to pray for than something God has just told you he's going to do. We sometimes think that's not worth praying for, but God has a different point of view. But it's also full of praise. And again, you can see the continuity that I tried to stress in God's description, and David also, and God's giving of the covenant, that David also stresses in verse 23 particularly. He connects God's work now with God's work in the Exodus. So I think this is something that I didn't think I could jam into this week. So I want to take some time to look at how the covenant with David is connected with the earlier covenants. And with the new covenant as well. But you can see already here in what we've seen that this is not something in isolation. It's not plan B or plan C or wherever we are in the counting. It's the continual working out of God's purpose. And David understands that. Okay. Let me talk, begin at least to talk about the fulfillment of the promises that are given here. So first of all, of course, it is true that Solomon did build the temple. Okay, I mean, I thought I'd start with the simple and obvious things, but God promised it to David, and it was fulfilled that Solomon built the temple. We'll come to that eventually in our Old Testament survey, but I put up references to certainly 1 Kings 5, but interestingly enough, 1 Chronicles 22, Dad was still interested in the project, so they didn't have Lowe's exactly, but he gathered together all this material, all the building supplies that they needed. Almost all of it, it looks like, before Solomon even had to get started on the project. So encouraged and so eager was he for this to happen. So that's something for a later study. But God, we shouldn't overlook the fact that God promised David would build it, and he did. I'm tempted to jump straight to Christ, but we should not overlook the fact that this promise of a dynasty to David was fulfilled in a very striking way. Starting with David, the sons of David reigned some 400 years. Now, if you try to compare that with the best of the surrounding nations, I think it's the 18th dynasty of Egypt, which was 250 years. It's one thing to say I'm going to have a dynasty. It's another thing to actually bring it about. It's pretty easy to assassinate the son of a king and some other sons over a period of 100 years or so. And that promise of God that he would rule, that he would have a dynasty, was fulfilled in a striking way. And there are references in in the succeeding scriptures to this Davidic covenant and to the promise that God would not cut off the line of David because of this covenant. Again, this is something we're going to see, but I thought I put up several references here of the line preserved. And let's look at one of them at least, and that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Now, this is striking because it's in the context of the unfaithfulness of one of the sons of David. I don't mean immediate son, I mean a descendant of David. And you can see the description of him in verse 6, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, that's a bad thing to say about someone. It's a pejorative description because Israel was there as it's the house of Ahab, that way that they had walked. This is in the southern kingdom. But notice what it says in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 21. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. There, by the way, is an explicit reference to what we've just read as a covenant. Again, there are more references in Scripture. The word doesn't appear in 2 Samuel 7, but it was clearly understood in that way. And you see, God would not cut off the line. It's an interesting picture. He had promised to give a lamp to him. It was as if the lamp would not be snuffed out, but that God would keep the light burning. So that promise is relied on, you might say, by the writers of Scripture, or at least referred back to, even in the darkest hours of the kingdom. Since, Lord willing, we'll get to those darkest hours later on, that's all I'll say now. But we should remember that this promise to preserve the line of David is an important one. But then, ultimately, 2 Samuel 7 does not refer merely to the sons or the descendants of David in that 400-year time span, but it refers to the current reign of Christ. Okay. Now, in many evangelical churches, what I just said would be a very provocative statement, so I want to take some time to think about the biblical justification for it. Perhaps I don't have to convince you, but I want to remind you of the case, and I want to encourage you also. So here's the question. Is the promise that's given in 2 Samuel 7, is that referring to the current reign of Christ now at the right hand of the Father? Generally, evangelicals would be willing to refer 2 Samuel 7 ultimately to Christ. There's not, I think, a dissension on that question. But the question is that promise of a rule referring to a future kingdom, that is future for, even from our point of view? Or is it referring to a rule which Christ, you might say, officially took up on his resurrection and ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father? Is he currently ruling as a son of David? Or, and this is the alternative that what's usually called dispensationalism would give, but actually other groups which may not call themselves dispensationalists might give a similar answer. The alternative would be to say, well, of course God rules over everything, and of course Jesus is king because he's God, loosely stated somehow, but we shouldn't confuse his current rule over everything with the promise to David that he would have a son to rule on his throne. So generally, I think all evangelicals would acknowledge that in some sense Jesus rules now, but they would refuse to connect that with the promises to David and would look forward to some future fulfillment of the promise in a Davidic kingdom. Okay, so what I want to do is make the case that, in fact, Christ rules now as the king over all things. I'll give you one example of a dispensationalist writer, not just a minor one either. This is what Walvoord has to say. Walvoord is certainly in the traditional dispensationalist school one of the leading lights. And he says, a search of the New Testament reveals that there is not one reference connecting the present session of Christ with the Davidic throne. Okay. The session usually refers to the sitting of Christ at the right hand of the Father. So There's again the acknowledgement that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, but he says there's not one New Testament reference connecting that with the Davidic throne. And the, so he would mind, have in mind the promises in 2 Samuel 7, for example. So is that true? Well, I don't think so. You're not surprised that I don't think so. You probably don't think so either. But let's turn to Acts chapter 2 for one of the clearest connections. And what I'm trying to do is to make the case that Christ's current rule upon his resurrection and ascension and his being seated at the right hand of the Father is a direct fulfillment of the promises given to David in 2 Samuel 7. I put up some other references, but I want to start here because I think it very clearly, contra Walvoord, it very clearly connects Christ's current rule with the promises to David. Now, Acts 2, beginning at verse 22. This is in the middle of the speech that Peter makes on the day of Pentecost, and he's already quoted the prophet Joel, but now he's particularly applying that to the people. And I'll pick up the reading at Acts 2:22. I hope you'll bear with me. I'm reading quite a bit here, and I read quite a bit in 2 Samuel, but I think it's important to get the context and to read carefully what he says. So Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will fill me You will make me full of joy in your presence." They just quoted from Psalm 16. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Of course, their reaction to that follows. You see what Peter's argument is. He says, David knew that God had sworn an oath to him. Verse 30, okay, so he's referring back, for example, to 2 Samuel 7. That David knew that God had sworn that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So David looked forward to the promised Son. And then what was it that David saw as the means of fulfillment of that rule? It is in verse 31, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, okay, that his soul was not left in Hades. And he's referring back to David's prophecy in Psalm 16. And notice what Peter says. He doesn't say, well, now let's wait for a while and we'll see when Jesus will actually start ruling. Okay, he says in verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And he quotes from Psalm 110 to clinch his case in verses 34 and 35. But note particularly what he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, it sounds like it's already happened, doesn't it? He has made him Lord and Christ. He doesn't need to be made Lord in his divine nature. He's God. But the reference to him being made Lord and Christ is this investiture, this being granted power to rule over everything. Now, it is true that the Jews had a hard time understanding it, but I think it was because of the nature of the kingdom. That is, Peter's confirmation that this happened, that he was exalted to the right hand of God, was the pouring out of the Spirit. Jesus had this problem through his ministry. They didn't understand that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. Okay, now don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that it's a kingdom that has no connection with the earth. It's pretty clear it has a lot of connection with the earth. But it's a kingdom whose power comes from above. It's a kingdom that shakes up earthly kingdoms. Herod's going to get it a little bit later in this book. He knows the power of a spiritual kingdom. But it is still a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom which is exhibited here by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and power. So you see, it's very clear, if you look at Peter's argument carefully, that he's making the case that the current rule of Christ is what David was looking forward to. It is what David had hoped for. It is Christ ruling on the throne of David. Now, there are lots of other passages we could look at, and again, I think I'm not going to look at some of the others I put up here, but Isaiah 9, which clearly points forward to the coming of the Messiah, also points to the rule that connects it with the rule of David, and Luke chapter 1 does the same thing. Hebrews chapter 1 could be brought forth. But I think this is the clearest passage in which, on the event, you might say, of the seating of Christ on his throne, that makes the connection. I think maybe part of the trouble is that people don't think being seated at the right hand of God is a sort of Davidic throne. Right? We may have this vague idea in our mind of some fancy throne preserved through history or something like that, but the Davidic throne is what Christ is going to sit on, and this isn't it. So it would be helpful to remind ourselves that the throne on which David sat wasn't his throne. It was the throne of the Lord. And I put up, if you haven't ever thought through this, I think it would be worth tracing through these. And I put several references at the bottom there. Let's just look at one of them. And I know I'm biased toward Chronicles. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 29:23. So we'll go back to the Old Testament for a bit here. Even in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 17, that is parallel to what we read in 2 Samuel 7, there's a reference to this idea that the throne which David occupies is not his own, but the throne of the Lord. But it's made very clear when the transition is from David to Solomon. So this is at the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. And prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now, it couldn't be any clearer than that. David was a temporary occupant of the throne of the Lord. Solomon occupied the throne. Christ now occupies the throne of the Lord as the culmination of the promises to David. Now, I could say a lot more about that at this point, but since I've emphasize that Christ rules as not just as God, as everyone agrees that God rules over everything, at least in principle, everyone agrees to that. But Christ, the emphasis here is that Christ rules as the God-man, as the incarnate one. I want to make a connection then to our story. I've tried to develop the idea that the Old Testament and the New Testament together are telling a story. I'm not saying that it's a fictional story. It's a historical story, but it's a story with a theme. And I've tried to emphasize that the ruin of Adam's rule at the beginning of history is not something which God ignores, but that God has a plan to restore that rule. But it's not that God will restore the rule just as God. That is, he's not abandoning the idea of a man ruling over all things. Instead, he has put Christ as the God-man on the throne to rule. And so you see, what I've emphasized, and I haven't really developed it putting off to next week some of the connection. When I've emphasized that this covenant with David ties in with the previous history, now what I'm saying is that it goes all the way back to the creation and the purpose of God that a man should rule. It hasn't been abandoned that a man should rule. Adam flubbed it, to use a word that we used as kids and we didn't quite do what we were supposed to do. But Christ, as the great son of David, rules over all things. And, you know, it's easy for me to say that and for us to say, well, you know, it sounds like a nice story. It's good to have actual biblical evidence that directly connects those. And so that's what I'd like to look at in the last few minutes here. Turn with me to Psalm 8. So I didn't do these things exactly in order. Now I'm coming back to the connection with Adam. I'm not going to spend long in Psalm 8. I'm assuming that you remember we had a psalm meditation on it and sang it not that long ago. Let's see. We're doing Psalm 9 this month, so it must have been last month. Even a mathematician can make that calculation. Okay, but Psalm 8, you'll remember, talks about, it's a psalm of David, interestingly enough, but it talks about God's glory in creation, but it particularly marvels that man is set to rule over this. And look at verse 4, particularly of Psalm 8 and 5, that is verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. The psalmist goes on then to describe David, the things that are put under God's, under man's feet. Now it's clear that he's reflecting on the creation account, right? He's talking about the dominion that was given in the garden to man, and he of course thinks of it as not merely one man, Adam, but as the charge given to man generally. But what's striking about this is that the New Testament takes up these verses, and particularly the end of verse 6, you have put all things under his feet, and applies it to Christ. And says, in effect, that which Adam failed to do, that is, to subdue the earth, Christ does now. And so you see this, the connection is explicitly made then in Scripture that Christ is taking the rule which Adam failed to have. And so I'd like to look at some of those passages. Okay, we have to make a choice here. I wrote up several references. Some of them are more like allusions to Psalm 8 in the New Testament. Matthew 21 at the so-called triumphal entry when Christ refers not to what I was reading there, but to the out of the mouths of babes, thou hast ordained praise. Let's turn to Hebrews 2, and then we'll see if we have time for any of the others. Okay, so my question is, or my assertion, I guess, is that the rule of Adam, and in him of man generally, which was appointed at the creation, is fulfilled in the work of Christ. And so you see the connection then, this theme connecting all of the scriptures of the looking forward to the one who will rule faithfully where Adam failed. Okay, let's pick up the reading in Hebrews 2, verse 5. It says, "But for he, God, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying," and now he quotes from Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And now here he does a little reflection after quoting from Psalm 8. So I'll pick up the reading again. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one." You see, he acknowledges something which we, of course, acknowledge. We believe Christ rules now, but we also acknowledge that that rule is not fully seen in the earth. That is, there is still room for the full recognition and the full outworking of the rule of Christ. He says, we do not yet see all things put under him, but we still see Jesus fulfilling the role which is given to him. He was made a little lower than the angels. You see, he's taking up the language of Psalm 8, crowned with glory and honor, taking up again the language of Psalm 8, because of his work of redemption. But you see, the writer to the Hebrews is kind of stepping back and looking at the sweep of the scriptures and saying, that thing which man ruined in his fall, and which is described so beautifully in Psalm 8, really poignantly considering the glory which, with which man was crowned and the depths to which he fell in sin. He says, but now we see Jesus come as the perfect fulfillment of that and taking up the rule. I'm going to try to squeeze in one or two other references. Let's look just briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see Paul developing the same idea. I want to make it clear that this is not some isolated passage in Acts 2 that connects the current rule of Christ with the promises to David. But this is actually the fulfillment of God's working through history and his restoration of all things through the great Son of David, the God-man, the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul focuses ultimately on the resurrection, but he points us to the current rule of Christ. And I'm going to pick up verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now here he's alluding to more than one Old Testament prophecy, actually more than one psalm. In verse 25 he has in mind particularly Psalm 110, verse 1. But at the beginning of verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, he's quoting from our psalm, Psalm 8 here, at least it's a quotation for such and such. And he again connects that with the rule of Christ. And so that's my main point. I've already argued that Christ currently is ruling over all things in fulfillment of the promises to David. But here, Paul makes the connection between Christ and Adam by means of Psalm 8 again. One more, and then I'll stop, and you can actually have a chance to say something, maybe. Turn over to Colossians, Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm not going to read the full verses. I put up the references there to 15 through 23. But Paul, in speaking, this is a beautiful passage. I'll interrupt myself. It's a beautiful passage to teach us how to pray for each other. This is how he prayed for the saints in Ephesus and elsewhere. And he talks about it in terms of their knowing the great power of God, particularly toward the end there, the power of God and the resurrection of Christ. But let me pick up the reading in verse 20, which he, that is God the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you see here an allusion. I don't think it's a direct quotation, but in verse 22 when he says he put all things under his feet, he's using exactly the language of that verse in Psalm 8 and saying that God the Father put all things under the feet of Christ. Now let's see. And let me just conclude by noting that it is for a purpose. And actually this brings this is a good place to finish. It brings to full circle David's original thought, which is David had a concern for the house of God, for the temple, and for especially for the worship of God, for God's people to be settled. And you see, that is the purpose which Paul particularly emphasizes in verse 22. Christ is given to be head over all things to the church. Now that's pretty striking, isn't it? His rule has effect over all the nations. I already said that's an important aspect. But it has a particular care for the well-being of his people, which is, strikingly enough, the thing that, shall we say, started our discussion in 2 Samuel 7. Okay, that was a lot. Professors talk in 50-minute blocks, and I just did it. I usually give my class a chance to say something, but any comments or questions? I'm sure this is all non-provocative and everything. Vicki. You'll have to come to Dave's study this summer. This is an opportunity. I should have mentioned that. We're planning this summer to study the book Messiah the Prince by William Symington, in which he draws out implications for church and state and other areas of this. I'm not saying it will answer all the questions, but it certainly does have tremendous implications for the way we look at things. But I'll have to leave it at that.
Don't you think that the reason the dispensationalists take the approach that they do is they look at their eschatology and they build an eschatology and then they're using that eschatology and trying to gather evidence that they're what they say is true?
Yeah.
Scriptures. I mean, they reach a conclusion, then they try to gather the evidence rather than just studying the scriptures.
Yeah, it's ironic. I think Chuck made a comment like this to me. It is a little ironic because their system is based on, well, at least the claim that they take the scriptures literally, and in which case there isn't any preconceived notion in their mind, presumably. They're just reading through the scriptures and seeing what's there. I think it is the case that you must have some way of interpreting the scriptures, and they force, I would say, the scriptures into their notions, which is the sort of thing you were doing. I would claim that this way of reading the scripture is accounts for the evidence far better.
Well, to me, it's almost analogous to the idea of evolution.
Uh-huh.
Whenever you talk, the people who are evolutionists have reached a conclusion, and so they do the reverse of what would be considered legitimate research.
Yeah.
They reach the conclusion, then they gather the evidence. You're supposed to gather the evidence and then reach a conclusion.
Spoken like a true scientist. That's right. Yeah, that's right. You do get that sense that they're criticized for saying what my net can't catch ain't fish. I don't think those people use the word ain't very much, but that the facts that don't fit in with the assumptions in the case of evolution are, it would seem, discarded. And our brothers who are dispensationalists are not evolutionists, but you're not making that connection, but one does wonder sometimes whether how you can say there is no clear connection with the current rule of Christ, as Walbert did in that quote I read, and read the New Testament, even the New Testament, at face value. Brian, you're going to say something.
Doesn't dispensationalism take away the responsibility of the individual to do his part in the kingdom? In other words, Christ is going to go do it all.
Right. I think there is a sense, perhaps, especially in connection with the end times, I won't use a pejorative word, but thinking that we're just waiting for
the church is not God's army on this earth right now, taking dominion, which was given to Adam.
Yeah, and that's an idea which I didn't really develop even in the case of the covenant with David, but which has clear implications because Christ rules over all things for the church. We too rule with him and have a calling. And I think that's the sort of thing you're getting at. I think that's right. I would say that our brothers are often blessedly inconsistent. And they do a lot of good mission work and
I think that's the point, though. I mean, they take they take only the Great Commission and they emphasize that and use it in terms of sort of a fire insurance policy, and that's where they focus, and they don't focus on the whole idea of the rule of the church and its influence in the world.
Yeah, even their missiology, that is, even the approach to missions is affected by this vision. It's not long-term building institutions and Christian approach. It has tended to be a little bit more short-term in some cases. But Dave.
You know, I was struck a while back in looking at this promise that Nathan brings to David, and in outside of the context of this ultimately referring to Christ, but that he's establishing a temple dynasty for the nation. And I was reading this passage long about the time of the election in 2000, and I was thinking of the Bush dynasty and just how difficult. You look at all the effort being spent to bring this man to the presidency, and thinking it's not a trivial thing to rule a country and have someone else rule it of your own picking down the line. I'm not trying to draw an exact analogy there, but it's not a trivial thing. There was God has to rule these nations and bring a lot of events to pass in order just to ensure that David and his descendants will sit on his throne.
Yeah, that's as I said, that will be clear as we go through the passages in Kings and Chronicles, but the fact that it's so significantly connected not only with the historical kingdom but with the coming of Christ lends a special urgency. When wicked Athaliah seeks to destroy the line of David, Satan is trying to cut off, you know, the Messiah, in essence. So, but even like you said, even from a political point of view, Bush dynasty. So his grandfather had a lot of money. I mean, they talk this way, and it is kind of amusing. But 400 years in the context of the, especially the Middle East, that's a long time.
You need to look at the kingdom in Scotland and England.
Yeah.
Those houses didn't last 400
years. Arthur didn't last very long at all. Okay, those are good comments. Any other discussion? Chuck?
One common theme within dispensationalism is a little bit more than just a disregard. There's sort of a view of government, civil governments. It's the short-term aspect, again, as being inherently wicked and evil. You know, that Psalm 2, light of the nation's rage, that the nation's turn against the warriors and all. It's not right there in failure. It is a fatalism and an antagonism. So I think most don't really understand it, though. Honestly, they don't really think very deeply about these things, except they may hear a discussion against involvement, which where that would bring us into the crosshairs, perhaps, would be we would shy away from that necessarily, and so we might be viewed as part of the problem. Yeah. So there has to be, you have to deal with it in a very loving way, because most of the people don't realize. It's beyond fatalism, it's antagonism toward civil persecution. Because they're against the war. It's all going to burn out, you know, it's sort of the position. And, you know, really, spiritually. So I'm kind of thinking that Christ is ruling, you know. And it is a square peg in a round hole. Having been significantly studied dispensationalist myself, I'm pretty good at rounding off all the square corners. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. That model. And I'm seeing now, it just makes sense. I see a continuous score in holding the test. It's pretty exciting.
Good, thank you. Let me make a footnote. I did mention the word dispensationalism once, and I didn't explain anything. There has been quite a revolution among the leaders of dispensationalism within the last 20 years to progressive dispensationalism. Is that what it's called? I can't remember. But I think it is still true that the man in the pew senses the sort of thing that Chuck was talking about. That's what made me remember that. And certainly when I went to dispensationalist churches 25 years ago, we got the straight stuff. But there is still the sense, I think, that it works out in terms of our view of missions, and our view of the end times, and our view of the civil magistrate, or political involvement or other things. In their view. Okay, let's close in prayer.